and to lift up our lives to worship you, every bit of us, inside us, our words, our actions, and this opportunity to come with others that see you as the God of the world, our God, as our Lord. Well, there are so many things, Father, we're thankful for. There are so many things that we lift up to you even this morning. We lift up Ann and Mike to you, who will be going to the Stephen Ministry Training. And we pray, Lord, that through that process, that you help us to learn how to love one another more effectively. You enable us in times of deep despair or crisis or questions that we face, whether about jobs or families, to come alongside of one another, to care for one another, to be ones that listen and listen attentively so that we might love each other more deeply. Father, we pray for our mission week that's coming up next Sunday, being in Frankfurt, that our service will not just be something that makes us feel good about ourselves, but that it truly will be honoring to you, that through what we're doing at the camp and all the other service projects throughout that week, that others will know us for our love, that they will not see those as mere actions, but they'll see those as the church doing what it is you've called the church to do, to be mobilized outside of a building, but to be your people doing your mission in the world that you created. May we be people that do so joyfully. May we be people that do so sacrificially. May we literally be your hands and feet doing your will in our world. And Father, we also pray that now as we open up your word, that it is word that continues to instruct us, that it forms us, that it is forming our conscience this very morning and helping us to understand who you are and who you've created us to be. And may, Father, we not just understand your word, but may we be doers of it, livers of it. In all this we pray in your name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you. We got a little less folk, but it's fun to be here and worship God together. I want to give you an update on the mission week, because it's coming up next Sunday. If you show up here, no one will be here. Well, the doors are going to be locked, and there's going to be a sign on the door saying that the church has left the building, and we literally will have left the building. And we are going to go to Frankfurt, O-R-T, if you notice several weeks in the bulletin we put Frankfurt, Germany, but we're not going to Germany. We don't have that much money. We're going to Frankfurt, Indiana. And if you don't know how to get to Frankfurt camp, there is a map on the table in the very back in front of the sound booth. We will also, likely tomorrow on Monday, send that map out to you via email. So if you're not on the e-newsletter list, go to Riverside's website, rcovenant.org, put your email in there, and we'll make sure you get the emails. But we'll send out an email. Everett's holding up the bulletin. You can also just write it in the bulletin and check, add to the e-newsletter. So if you want to put it on the white card in the bulletin, we'll get that as well. But we'll send out an email that also have that map in it. And then we'll also send out a schedule of all the different things that will be happening that week. We are finalizing. I made a whole bunch of phone calls this weekend to more and more people that are part of the Caregivers Companion Network that need service projects. And so it was awesome to call those folks up and to say, hey, I'm Dan from Riverside Covenant Church. We found out that you had all these needs that you need met, and we're getting a group of people together, and we're going to meet those needs. And to listen to them say, that is really awesome. One guy that I talked to just yesterday, I was just able to connect with yesterday, said, I was trying to set up a time for us to come. And I said, would it be okay if we came in the morning, some weekday? And he said, well, I really, really appreciate you guys coming, but honestly, I have a really hard time getting up. It takes me a long time to get ready because my body just doesn't work the way that it used to. And so if you'd come in the afternoon, that would be great. And you could almost hear tears in his eyes as he felt really uncomfortable telling me that it was really hard for him to get up in the morning, so if we could come in the afternoon, that'd be great, but that he was overwhelmingly grateful for all that we were going to do. He said, my daughter mows my yard, but to be honest, she runs out of time and she doesn't always trim around the house. And if you guys could just trim around the house, that would mean so much to me. And Dana and I were talking about it, because she was in the car actually when I was talking to him, and we were talking about it. It sounded just like her grandpa, who we've watched as he's gotten older. Other people are doing tasks that he used to do, and he's really grateful for that, but he just wants them to do it the way that he did it. And giving up that independence and how hard that is. But I am so grateful that we are able to pick up and go out and meet some of these needs for folks that just want us to meet them. And my hope is that this whets our appetite
and that we will develop some relationships where we can check in. We have these names, we have these numbers, and we can check in with these folks over time and say, hey, is there anything else that's come up? Because the reality is the grass is going to grow back after we mow it. And we want to make sure that these folks have someone to help them. So if you can help, if you haven't signed up at all, there's still the orange, this will be the last weekend, but there's still the orange card that's in the bulletin. If you haven't signed up, you can check the dates that you might be available. We'll let you know of those projects here at the beginning of the week, and hopefully you'll be able to help with one of those. At the very least, if you can join us next Sunday, we're going to meet in Frankfort, Indiana at 10:30. We're going to read the text from Matthew that we have scheduled for that week. We're going to sing a couple songs. That's all we're going to do. And then we're going to eat lunch together and work around the camp the whole rest of the afternoon. Just to give you a little example of some of the projects that we'll have going, we're going to be building a deck and some stairs. We're going to build 10 sets of bunk beds. We're going to have a floor that's going to be replaced in a men's bathroom. And if you think, wow, those are really heavy tasks, we also have a ridiculous number of tasks that anyone can do. So there are sticks, there are leaves all over the grounds, and so we want to rake those up. There are lots of painting projects. Literally, there'll be something for anyone of all skill levels. And then there's a gym, and several of us will be watching kids in the gym. And so if you want your kids to help you with a project, go to town. If you'd rather have the kids play in the gym with us, they can play in the gym as well while you work on one of the projects. So join us next Sunday, 10:30. If you have any questions, let me know. Maps are on the table. We'll email those to you as well. But we'll be in Frankfort next weekend. All right. Anybody have any questions about that? Because you can ask. Just raise your hand and I'll answer them. Or try to. Yes, Sarah.
Do we bring our own stuff or is stuff supplied?
At the camp, stuff will be supplied. But in the major stuff will be supplied. In the email that I send out, that we send out early this week, we'll let you know specifically about bringing rakes or things like that that would be helpful to have a large number of. So there would be some things like that that you're likely already to have that we'll just have you throw in the car with you when you come. Yeah, Mike?
Are we still doing things this week?
Yeah, the only project this week is the Tippecanoe Youth Center and painting over there, and that will be an email I send out as well. That will likely happen during the day, either morning, afternoon, or evening, different times throughout this week, we'll be painting the Tippecanoe Youth Center and doing a whole bunch of stuff inside it. Yeah, but that's the only project that happens this upcoming week. And that's just because their schedule changed and we had to do it this week, yeah. Mira. Just on next Sunday, yeah. On next Sunday, we'll be only in Frankfort, and then the following week, everything is here locally, either in Lafayette or West Lafayette. Yeah, so that includes the Tippecanoe Youth Center, which is in West Lafayette, Lafayette Transitional Housing is in Lafayette, and then all the residents on the west and east side will be doing different things at their homes. All right, good deal. Let's jump into our text this morning. This is a text in Matthew chapter 22. We're going to finish off this chapter this week, and so we'll begin by reading the text, and then we're going to spend some time talking about what it is that Jesus wants us to understand from this. So starting at verse 23, it says, "That same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. 'Teacher,' they said, 'Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?' Jesus replied, 'You are an error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
I love the end of that, that Jesus, every time they come to him with some sort of question, he comes back and gives them an answer, and then eventually they're like, "We're done. We can't ask him any more questions." So folks are coming to Jesus still in Matthew, and they're testing him. We're in a period of several weeks now where every text that we've read has been about the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the elders or the teachers of the law coming to Jesus, tricking him, testing him. And as we've gone through Matthew, we've felt the tension increasingly rise. That more and more they have become frustrated with what Jesus is up to, and they've become frustrated with his being a threat to their way of understanding religion and their way of understanding God and their way of understanding the temple system. And as that threat has continued, they've wanted to do everything within their power to strike him down, to make him unpopular amongst the crowds. And so this conversation between Jesus and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the elders comes in that tradition. The first conversation he has is with the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were a particular sect of Judaism where they actually believed, and it says this at the beginning of our text, they did not believe in the resurrection. And so as a sect of Judaism, they believed only in the first five books of what we call the Old Testament. And they claim that in those five books, there is no conversation about the resurrection. Now, they're not talking about the resurrection of Jesus. They're talking about what we believe as Christians today in the resurrection of all people at some point. That we, even though our bodies physically die, at some point when Jesus returns, we believe that we'll be resurrected, we'll get new bodies, that we'll be made new in Christ. And the Pharisees believed that one day when the Messiah came, that would happen. The Sadducees believed it didn't happen. And so the Sadducees didn't necessarily believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in a judgment that either casted someone or caused them punishment or caused them to have eternal life. And so Jesus is talking about this resurrection, and the Sadducees clearly disagree with it. And so what do? They go to Jesus, and they propose an absurd situation. You probably have people in your workplace, or maybe you've been in a Bible study, where there's someone in that group that just always is the one that rains on the parade, and they propose these absurd situations, these crazy exceptions, and claim that that's why whatever you're proposing won't work. N.T. Wright, who's a theologian, tells a story when he was in college. And he said that he was a part of this college committee that was responsible for the college students' mailboxes as they entered the dorms. And one of the problems they had when he was in college in this particular dorm was that there weren't enough mailboxes for everybody's mail. And so they would put a whole bunch of students, a whole section of the dorm, into one mailbox. And so if you wanted your mail, you had to shuffle through all this mail. And so he remembers being at a committee meeting in college and someone proposing, "Well, there's an easy solution to this. Let's just put in a lot more mailboxes and have enough mailboxes for all the different college students." Makes sense. Well, sure enough, in that meeting, there was one of these people that rains on the parade, and they have some crazy scenario that points out why that might not work. And so sure enough, this person spoke up, and they said, "Well, think about that. If you put in all the mailboxes, well, then not only would they be really, really high, but you're going to have to go all the way down to the ground. And what if a student comes in, and that student has a dog, and that dog comes in with that student, and that dog walks up to those mailboxes, they're kind of low to the ground, and he lifts his leg, and he urinates on those mailboxes. How would you like to have mail with urine on it?"
And N.T. Wright then tells what folks' reaction were to that, and everybody realizes it's absurd, but by the point in time everybody's talking about how absurd it is, the conversation has been derailed from a logical conversation about solving a practical issue. And so in this text, it's kind of what the Sadducees are doing. There is an Old Testament text that talks about what is to happen if a spouse is to die, about how the brother is to marry that spouse. And remember, in the Old Testament, this seems somewhat foreign from our world today, but in the Old Testament, the genealogy, the seed of the Israelites, the lineage of the family lines is really important to what God is doing in the world. Because God has set aside the Israelites and said, I want you to be my people that communicate who I am to the whole world. And so this line is really important to them. So there was this Old Testament law that said, if the spouse dies, then your brother ought to marry them and to carry on their family line. And so they come to Jesus with this question. But they don't just ask if one person dies what to do. What do they say? They say if he dies, and then he dies, and then he dies, and then he dies. We're getting into the absurdity of the situation that they're proposing. What happens in that case? Well, then, whose wife is it when they get to heaven? And so it is an absurd situation. It's true that this law exists, but Jesus deflects the conversation and helps them to understand that their absurd question has really nothing to do with what it is he's trying to communicate to them. The first thing that he points out is that the way that this whole system worked in the Old Testament isn't the way that it works in the New Testament. It is true in the Old Testament that God's work in the world was centered on the genealogy and the lineage of the Israelites. But as we know in the New Testament, the way that God is working is that all nations are now brought, all the Gentiles are now brought into the work that God is up to in the world. That the church, you and I, those that believe in Jesus, those that follow him, are the new family. That bloodline is not significant in the way that it was in the past. The other thing he says is that the afterlife, the new heavens, the new earth, will be different than it is on earth. That the way that we interact with one another, the way that we reproduce sexually on earth, will not be the same way that things work in heaven. That there is no death in the new earth. There is no death in the new heavens. And so in that way, Jesus says that we'll be more like the angels, where reproduction in that way is not necessary. And so he points out a stark contrast between the world that they're inhabiting and the world that is to come. And then the last thing that he says in verse 32, he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so he names these three famous guys of the Old Testament who are all physically dead. And he says that the God, the Creator God, is still the God over them. And then points out that I am the God of the living and not the dead. Talking to the Sadducees, pointing out first that the way that God did things in the Old Testament is no longer the way that Jesus is doing them, the way that God is working in this day and age. Contrasting this world to the future world, and then reiterating to them that the God that we worship is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. Again, then, they don't have much to say to that. And then we get the next story, right? The Pharisees then, it says, starting in verse 34, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees then get together. And again, they come to Jesus. It says, one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. So they want to give him another test. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Which is the greatest commandment in the law? And then Jesus says, love the Lord your God with your whole heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And then he says, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, all the law, all of the prophets, hang on these two commandments. Now at first read, these would not be radically different than what the Jews would have already believed. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, there would be nothing in those two commandments that Jesus just gave them that they would disagree. Both of them have their roots in the Old Testament. So Deuteronomy says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Still the prayer that Jews pray today. Then it says, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts." So this has Old Testament origins. Now listen, I included all these verses because listen to how seriously they take this. "Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Understanding this commandment has been a part of how God has desired for us to worship Him throughout history, throughout His work. The other one shows up too in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19 says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Verse 18 technically refers to how they're to relate to other Israelites. And so if you want to make it too exclusive, I included verse 33, which tells us that God's understanding of who our neighbor is quite broad. 33 says, "When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And so the second commandment that Jesus shares, to love our neighbor as ourselves, also has roots in the Old Testament. And this understanding we're already seeing is very broad of who our neighbor is. This example in Leviticus is God telling the Israelites, "Never forget that when you were in Egypt, you were foreigners. And so when foreigners are in your midst, when folks that are not a part of your tribe, when folks that are not a part of your land are there, treat them as native born. Treat them with love." And so both of these commandments have deep Old Testament roots. Last week we talked about loving God some in the context of the passage that we read about giving to Caesar what is Caesar's and then giving to God what is God's. That there are things that we hand over and say, that's of the world, that's fine, it's the world's stuff, the world can have it. But then there are things that are God's. There are things that we have to give God and allow Him to have priority in our lives. And so what I called us to do is think about the small g gods in our life. What are those things that we're tempted to worship? What are those things that are calling us to make them priorities over God? And so we talked a lot about this first commandment. Love the Lord your God with every ounce of your being. So this morning I want to focus a little more on the second one. Loving our neighbor. Loving our neighbor. Now the first question in this second commandment, when Jesus tells us to love your neighbor as yourself, is who is your neighbor? Who counts? Well, luckily for us, and this is often the case, what do we do when we have a question? We go to God's Word. This question has been asked of Jesus. There's an example that you know well probably in Luke 10 where Jesus tells a story. We know it is the story of the Good Samaritan. And if you remember that story, someone comes up to Jesus and they say, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus basically says, "Well, what's God's word say? What's the law say?" And then that person then quotes to Jesus what it is that we just read, basically. Love the Lord your God with your whole soul, with your whole mind, with every ounce of your being. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, "Right, now go do that. Go live that. That's how you'll get eternal life." But the guy has the same question we do. All right, I get those. I understand you're telling me to do that. And he says, "Who is my neighbor? Who counts?" Right? Who can we not love is another way of asking that. I mean, do we have to love that guy? Does he have to be my neighbor? And so he asks, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus then tells the story that we know is the story of the Good Samaritan. That one day, there was a guy that was attacked by robbers. He has everything stolen from him. He's beaten. He's bloody. He's on the side of the road, and he's hurt. And there he is, lying right next to the road. And three people walk down that road. The first one Jesus says that walks down that road is the pastor, is the priest, is the one that ought to do all these things because they're the one teaching. They're the one telling everybody about them. And it says that the priest walks right by and does nothing. The second class, he says, is a Levite walks by, someone that is heavily invested in the faith. You might think, this person shows up on Sunday, they're at the Bible study during the week, they check all those boxes we talked about several weeks ago. But yet there is this guy laying in the ditch, bloodied and beaten, and they're walking to their Bible study and they want to get there on time, and so they pass that guy by. But then Jesus says a third person comes, and this is the Samaritan. Now in Jesus' day, for the Jews, for many of the folks that Jesus would have been talking to, the Samaritans are like the other. They are the outcasts. They are the ones that no one thinks that much of. They're the scrubs. They're the ones that folks ignore as unimportant. They don't have any power. They don't have any clout. And Jesus says one of those guys is walking down that road. He looks in the ditch. And just like the priest, just like the Levite, he sees that person laying in the ditch. But he does something different. He goes over to him and he cleans his wounds and he picks him up and he gives him clothes and he takes care of him and he checks on him to make sure he's doing okay. And then Jesus basically asked the guy that asked the question, now which one of those guys was being neighborly? Which one of those guys was doing what it is that God commands, what Jesus commands when he gives us these commandments? And there's no other conclusion but the Samaritan. That's the point of Jesus' story. And so this question, who is my neighbor? Jesus reframes his, the question isn't who can you exclude. The question isn't who can you treat in a way that is not loving. The point of what Jesus is saying is that if you follow him, if you claim to worship the God that created us, the God that is calling us to all these things, are you neighborly? Are you living in a way of love as Jesus has called us to? Who is our neighbor? In some ways, it is as simple as saying our neighbor are those that are in close proximity to us. Those folks that we come in contact with. I put up here neighbor, one living or located near another, close to us. In the story that Jesus tells, all these guys are doing are walking down the street. The guy in the ditch who they had never met before, they had never seen before, but because they came into contact with him, he became their neighbor, became the one that God called them to serve. And so in a very real sense, our neighbor is one that we come into contact with. You have all spheres of opportunity in your life where you're coming into contact with people. Walking your dog around your neighborhood, you come into contact with people that you may know at different levels. The people that literally have homes right next to yours, you come into contact with them. Your coworkers, your family is a pretty obvious example. So what does it mean to be neighborly then? Well, I think there's two things that we think about. The first one is personal contact. That's what I've been talking about thus far. You literally are right next to the person. You're having some sort of interaction with them. But what's difficult about this is that we often can control who we have personal contact with. I mean, even the neighborhoods we live in often insulate us from folks that are different than us. And so that's why I added the second one, too, physical proximity. There are people that live in our community who, because of choices you've made, you may not come into contact with that still are your neighbors. They're physically close to you, even if you're not personally connected to them. And so I think it's important to think about both of these things together when we think about who our neighbors are. So a good example would be, in the neighborhood that I live in, there is some socioeconomic diversity, but there is not real poverty in the sense of what happens in our community. There are other neighborhoods where most of the houses in that neighborhood have pretty real poverty. In our neighborhood, there's some, but not to the extent in these other neighborhoods. And so I can go home, go in my house, drive to work, drive to my office. I can go to the restaurants that Dana and I sometimes eat at. I can do the activities I might normally do and not have personal contact with some of the folks in our community in Tippecanoe County that are poor. But by choosing to go to Lafayette Transitional Housing and working in the food pantry, or by choosing just to walk around a different neighborhood than my own, I all of a sudden then develop opportunities to have personal contact with folks that are in my physical proximity but that I don't have personal contact with. And so I think that we're called to both of those when we think about what Jesus means about who our neighbor is. The other point that I think Jesus makes is that our neighbor isn't necessarily the person that we like. The reality is that we may not like them. That's part of what's so radical about what Jesus says and how he defines our neighbor by this physical proximity or by the people that we come into contact with. The folks that Jesus is telling the story of the Good Samaritan to, they don't like Samaritans. And so there are neighbors that you may not like. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about loving our enemies. Not only may you not like them, they may hate you. They may have stabbed you in the back at some point. These folks may be entirely worldly. They may not only not follow Jesus, they may despise him. They may make fun of you for being here on Sunday. And so part of what is radical about what Jesus is calling us to is that in a sense he calls us out of the world to follow him and not to follow the world any longer. But then he has us remain in the world, and I've said this before, isn't it ironic that in the gospel that we believe that immediately when we follow Jesus, the Spirit of God is in us and we are brought into eternal life, that you and I right now have eternal life. Not at some future point, but we are living eternal life right now. But that we don't just get beamed to some other world. Right now we're still here in the world. And part of the reason is because God is using us to love the world. He's using us to usher more of the world into him, into his kingdom. And so God turns us around and he points us at the world and uses his love at work through us to bring other people into this kingdom. Through what he's saying here, loving our neighbors as ourselves. The context for this, biblically, is what I've alluded to. You can find a full explanation of it in 1 John 4. Then in 1 John, it says that God first loved us. We believe in creation, that God loved us, that God desired more than anything else to share his love with us. And as God shares his love with us, and we walk through the Bible, and we go through the New Testament, and we understand that Jesus, through Jesus, we have the opportunity to be in right relationship with God. We have the opportunity to share that love with God. That through Jesus' sacrifice, that all that sin and brokenness in us is being forgiven, and we're being made new. And we enter into this loving relationship, this back and forth. We return to God the love he has given us. That the Bible tells us that when that happens, the Spirit of God goes inside of us. That God literally dwells in us. And that Spirit fills us up increasingly as we push into the things of God, as we experience more of God through his word, as we experience more of God through chatting with him in prayer, as we experience more of God in community, that Spirit is filling us up. And the truth of the story of God then is that that Spirit pours out of us then into how we relate to other people. That love that God first loved us with then becomes our instrument. We become the conduit by which God takes his love and spreads it to other people on this earth. And so we have this amazing way in these two simple commandments of how God has worked throughout history. That God loves us and that we love him back, and God fills us up through his Spirit, and then that love goes out to all people. That we love God and we love people. We have this up and down and we have this out and around us way that we experience the gospel. Another way that we can understand this, Riverside recently had a new logo done for Riverside. And we're really excited about it because we feel like it communicates our mission more effectively, visually, than what we've had in the past. And so we're going to start using this more and more over the summer and then really kind of go to town on talking about it in the fall. But it talks about, this is the image that we put together. And the reason we did this is because it communicates our mission quite clearly. It's based on Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers." And so when we think of a vision for what we want us, you and I, we just call it Riverside. What we want to be in this community is this. We want to be like a tree planted by streams of water, which is yielding fruit. It's a New Testament symbol of what it means to reproduce, to go into the world and to spread the good news, whose leaf does not wither, whatever they do prospers. And we love this imagery. We're called Riverside. That all predates me. There's a river that separates Lafayette from West Lafayette. The imagery is rich. Why has God placed us here? Why are we here in this community? None of us knew each other in many ways. Some folks did outside of Riverside. But many of us know each other because God has brought us together in this community. And so this imagery helps us to understand what we mean by this process of what God is doing in the world. And so we think the roots. So there's three kind of movements. If you think about the roots right next to the river that runs through the bottom of that picture, those roots, we believe, are in God's Word. Every Sunday, we pick up God's Word and we read from it. We talk about it. We believe those roots are in prayer, in conversation with God. Abiding in God is another word that we find in the Bible. And then as you move up the tree, you find that the trunk, the strength of the tree, is made of people. We believe that we are made stronger in authentic community, is what our mission statement says. That you and I, we get together and we talk about the Bible together and we pray together and we talk about our lives and we talk about our joys, we talk about our praises. We share our sins and confess them to one another. And we build one another up, all for the purpose at the top of the tree to do what Jesus has called us to. To be effective and influential in the community that we live in. To our neighbors. And we want to produce fruit. We want to be together a tree. We want to be together a community that is producing fruit in this community. Bringing more and more people into this new life that we claim that we have. And so that's one of our calls of why we love our God and we love our neighbor. I love how the message then restates Psalm 1. How well God must like you. You don't hang out in Sin Saloon. You don't slink along Dead End Road. You don't go to Smart Mouth College. Instead, you thrill to God's Word. You chew on Scripture day and night. You're a tree replanted in Eden, bearing fresh fruit every month, never dropping a leaf, always in blossom. If we have a vision for who we are as a people, a vision that will make a difference, that will change the lives of people that we're into contact with, this is a biblical vision. This is a vision of the kingdom of God and what God is doing in the world. And I get excited about us together living into that mission, living into that kingdom.
And my hope is that through the service week that we might have a small opportunity to do that. But that what we're trying to do is to model collectively what we hope that we're all doing individually. That we do these collective things, these collective service weeks. We do these collective ways that we're communicating to our community that we love or that we care about them, that we can do practical things to help. Because we want to be the type of people that are doing this on a regular basis. So what does it mean to love? The best example, so if we ask who is our neighbor, and we understand that our neighbor is a pretty broad understanding of God's calling for us to be neighborly to those that we have contact with. The other question that we ask is, well, then what does it mean to love them? The problem isn't really understanding what love is. The problem is doing it. And so the classic passage that Paul has is in 1 Corinthians 13. We sometimes in the church only think we can read this as weddings. But it really is a definition for what it means to love. And so when you think about your neighbor, when you think about those that you're in contact with, think about these things. Are we patient? Are we kind? Love does not envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. For those that we're in contact with, can we think in these terms? Can we think in these terms regularly and ask ourselves, are we this? Can we admit that none of us are all of this right now? And that in many of these areas we know we stink. And that's fine. Admit it. We turn that over to God. We say, God, I saw my neighbor over there and it looked like he wanted to talk to me. I acted like I didn't see him and I drove into my garage because I just didn't want to talk to him. Can I admit that? And say, God, help me to have your heart. Help me to have a heart like yours that yearns for every single person to come to a full knowledge of him, to experience the fullness of his love, to know that everything in this world that we desire is only truly fulfilled in God and his Spirit. You know, this message that we proclaim isn't that our Sunday worship service is a lot of fun and really cool, or that the Bible study has a whole bunch of cool people in it. This message that we proclaim is far more radical than that. The message we proclaim is that there is a God that created every single one of us, and that that God desires for us to live life and life to its full. We believe that loving God and loving our neighbor is better, is richer, is more fulfilling. Not that it's easier. It may be a heck of a lot harder. But we believe it is better, richer, more powerful. And we believe in loving God with everything that we are and loving our neighbor that we experience the fullness of what God wants us to experience. And that we participate in what God is doing in our world, in bringing more of his kingdom here, in Tippecanoe County, in your neighborhood, in your family. May we be conduits for God's work. May we be those people that love in the way that Paul calls us to. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this truth in this passage, these simple commands. Father, I ask that you call some of us this week to memorize those. As we read in the Old Testament, to pound them into the heads of our kids, to communicate to our kids that those two commands are more important to us than whether or not they get good grades, whether or not they're awesome at sports, whether or not that they play piano music without looking at the sheets. That, Father, more than anything, not that those things aren't significant, but that more than anything, these two things are what we want to understand and do. And we want others to understand and do by seeing us and the life that we live through them. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.